On February 3rd, 1990, in a small town outside of Seattle, Washington, a man by the name of David Zaback made what appeared to be his first attempt at armed robbery. And it appeared that it was his first attempt because he had no history of previous crimes, and he made some very poor decisions on this day. For example, the store that he decided to rob was H&J Leather and Firearms, which was a gun shop filled with gun-carrying customers. In order to enter the doors, he had to walk right past a marked police car. And when he entered the building, there was the police officer standing at the counter. Nonetheless, David shouted out that he was issuing a holdup, fired a few wild shots into the air, and was promptly shot at himself by both the police officer and the clerk. With 4 to 5 bullet wounds in him, David would die a few hours later. Some people just make foolish decisions. You know, we can look at a story like that, and when you read the Darwin Awards, you find yourself that for every story going, that person was just an idiot. What a dumb decision. He had that coming to him, right? You know, yet many of us are guilty of a far more foolish and dangerous decision. And that is the decision to disobey God. That's where we find ourselves in Jonah chapter 1. We find one individual making a very foolish and dangerous decision, and indeed discovering almost too late that it is a foolish and dangerous decision. As will be my custom, you'll notice in the introduction there's a question mark icon. I think this is a good place perhaps for you to start some discussion with your table on what are some of the foolish decisions when it comes to this decision to disobey that you and I may engage in. And again, the reason that I always do this in the introduction is to create need. I don't want to just jump into the outline unless I've convinced people why they need the outline. And so Jonah made a dangerous and foolish decision to disobey. Well, we often do likewise. It may be as minor as reading God's command to give as God hath prospered him, and choosing instead to hoard one's income. That's a decision to disobey. That's a foolish decision and a dangerous one. It may be as common as understanding God's desire for us to love our enemies and instead becoming bitter. Maybe it's as personal as feeling the biblical burden to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but opting instead to give them what they want. Perhaps it's as life-changing as knowing God's command to be not unequally yoked and still deciding to marry an unbeliever. Or perhaps, like Jonah here, it's as grievous as having been lavished with the grace of God, but still determining not to share that with others. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Decisions to disobey where we have the clear revelation of God instructing us, and when we decide to rebel against that, we'll learn with Jonah that it's a foolish and dangerous decision. And that's really kind of the proposition, the main point that we're trying to drive home in this lesson. The decision to disobey God is a foolish and dangerous decision. This passage really issues 5 warnings about the decision to disobey. And those warnings are going to form our outline. Number 1, the decision to disobey God is an insolent decision. It's an insolent decision. By that we mean disobedience is always rebellious. It's always rebellious. We might not label it as such, but it's nothing short of rebellion. You know, this should go without saying, but each of us is prone to minimize or excuse our own disobedience. James would remind the recipients of his letter in James chapter 2 that favoritism, being a respecter of persons, wasn't a lesser sin. James would say, if you've sinned in one area of the law, you're guilty of all. And he shares the little paradigm of committing adultery or committing murder, being the sin of favoritism, being just as grievous as those two so-called big sins. The decision to disobey then is nothing short of insolence. Disrespectful, disobedient, insubordinate behavior. This becomes obvious in light of a couple of considerations from this passage. First, let's consider Jonah's heritage. Today, names are frequently chosen based on personal preference or tastes. Sometimes meaning is ascribed, but if you grew up in Israel, names were most often given as an ascription of meaning. Jonah's father was a man named Amittai, meaning truth in Hebrew. Jonah means dove, which was often associated with peace. I gave you some verses in parentheses there where you can see many other Hebrews that were given specific names to communicate a specific truth. Isaac was called Isaac because Sarah bore him with laughter. And the list goes on. And so, considering the name of Jonah and his dad, it at least seems that Jonah grew up in a family that would have fostered within him an appreciation for the truth of God and an understanding to respond peaceably as his name to it. Apparently, Jonah grew up in a home that strove to teach him submission to the will of God. Such instruction, then, is being completely thrown off here. Now, not everyone at your table will have grown up in a similar environment. Especially the day and age in which we live, this is becoming increasingly less of the case, where we grow up in a home that fosters peace and fosters truth. All of us, if we're born again believers, we have a heritage in Christ as being adopted into the heavenly household. Ephesians would speak of that we've been lavished by grace in Christ Jesus with all the riches of our heavenly home. And so considering not just one's physical home against which Jonah is rebelling, the training, the instruction that he had received, he's completely taking for granted and throwing off. He's rebelling against knowledge, which brings greater responsibility. So the application for many of us, myself, I grew up in a very good Christian home. With that great responsibility, with that great privilege comes great responsibility. But for any believer, when we consider our standing as sons of God, we have a heritage that has to be thrown off for disobedience to take place. Rebellion on the part of Jonah then becomes obvious in light of his heritage. It becomes further obvious in light of his position. Jonah was not only a Hebrew who feared the Lord, verse 9. He admits that, as his parents had raised him, but he was one of the spiritual leaders among the Hebrews. He was a prophet. God's will for Jonah's life was for him to be the very spokesman of God. Jonah had the unique responsibility of being entrusted with the Word of God, Jonah 1:1 says. The Word of the Lord came unto Jonah. There are a select few throughout the Old Testament that received that privilege. God had spoken to Jonah in such a way as to bring him into intimate knowledge of God's plan for Jonah and for the peoples of the world, especially here in Nineveh. Jonah had formally fulfilled that call. He preached a divinely given message to the king of Israel and had been very successful in that. And in that first commission, God had been very gracious to Jonah. Most prophets had the difficult responsibility of preaching to a wicked king that you're being a wicked king and God will punish you. Jonah had the unique opportunity to preach to a wicked king that you're being a wicked king, but God is going to bless you during your reign. Jonah had a unique ministry, one in which God had been very gracious to him during. And so in light of God's call upon his life to be God's spokesman, and in light of God's kindness in his last commission, Jonah should have responded to his next assignment with grateful obedience. Instead, Jonah is completely casting that off, rebelling against God's will for his life. Jonah is not only rebelling against his heritage and against his position, but number three, he's rebelling against God's clear command. In verse 2, God's command is specific, and there's three parts to it. Arise, go, and cry against Nineveh. Jonah's response in verse 3 seems to be initially promising, except that verse 3 kind of gives it away by starting with the word but, or instead. God says to Jonah, arise, go, and cry against it, but instead Jonah arose. He responded in obedience to the first of the three commands, but that was the only command he followed through on. God said, go, Jonah fled. God said, Nineveh, and as your map shows you on the previous page, Jonah fled in the completely opposite direction to Tarshish, which the best we can figure was probably on the west side of Spain, 2,500 miles away, completely opposite of the direction of Nineveh. There was nothing confusing about God's command here. There was nothing particularly difficult about God's command here. Jonah simply rebelled. You know, we must not deceive ourselves into considering our disobedience any less traitorous than it is. The decision to disobey God demonstrates an insolent rebellion against the God who blessed us with a godly heritage, whether physically or at least in Christ as a believer. Against the God who's called us to minister His grace to the nations, and rebellion against this God who has made His commandments clear and His burden light. And so the first warning that this story reveals to us about the decision to disobey is that it's an insolent, rebellious decision. May we never minimize the rebellion caused by our decision to disobey. Not only is this decision an insolent decision, though, but a second warning is suggested to us in this story, and it's that the decision to disobey God is an irrational decision. It's irrational. In other words, disobedience always ignores truth. Jonah knew his doctrine. He was a prophet among the Hebrews, after all. He knew that God was God alone and that he was a great God who made the sea and dry land. He states that in verse 9. Jonah probably could have rattled off the attributes of God. However, verse 3 emphasizes twice that Jonah was attempting to, quote, flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah simply acts irrational, not logical, not reasonable. See, disobedience requires us to commit practical atheism. For while we may say we believe certain facts about God, we are forced to ignore them in order to commit our sin. This story is helpful in that it suggests three attributes of God in particular that we often overlook in our decisions to obey. And when these attributes of God are held not only in firm belief, but in firm practice, we will often find ourselves walking in the light as He is in the light. Number one, disobedience ignores God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, that God exists in every place. Jonah attempted to flee from the God of heaven. Certainly, he must have understood the folly of his attempt, yet he still ran. David had written years earlier in Psalm 139, a passage we know well, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascended to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And David continues. It's interesting, in chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah prays to God. And in that prayer, there seem to be numerous references back to the book of Psalms. If Jonah was as familiar with the book of Psalms as his own song in chapter 2 suggests, then he would have known these truths of which David wrote. Yet such knowledge is being abandoned here in a vain attempt to thwart God. We may not be as obvious today in our rejection of truth, but we still share those same feelings and attempts of fleeing or hiding from God. Here's what I mean. Sometimes it's evident in the ignoring of God's word. That's how we are contacted with God today. That's how we come into the understanding of His will. And sometimes fleeing from God takes the form of just ignoring His word. Other times it takes its form as avoiding God's people. Most frequently, though, at least for me, it's simply demonstrated in a lack of awareness that Thou, God, seest me. Oftentimes in our churches, and appropriately so, and in our counseling settings, and appropriately so, we maximize the need for accountability. And we quote passages like Ecclesiastes, "If one falls down, the other one can be there to lift him up." And while accountability is important, oftentimes we run to human accountability, and then we still fall short over and over and over and over again. See, it's until we preach to ourselves the ever-present presence of the Lord and we develop a fear of that Lord, we will be little motivated to honor Him, especially in secret or when obedience seems confusing or difficult. Usually, this is the first attribute of God that is irrationally cast aside in our decision to disobey. You and I then need to learn to cultivate the fear of God that recognizes His ever-present reality, and that fear is displeasing Him. Number two, another attribute of God that we are forced to cast away if we're going to choose disobedience, it's God's omniscience, that God knows all things. The heart reason for Jonah's rebellion is demonstrated in chapter 4, and the author makes sure he lets us know exactly what that is. Jonah was selfish and proud, willing to be a recipient of grace, but not willing to be a dispenser of the same. That's the heart reason. But as is true with our own disobedience, we usually come up with a host of reasons why disobedience is preferred or even justified in any given circumstance. Several commentators have noted that one such additional reason that Jonah was probably running from God is that he perhaps feared being viewed as a traitor. See, Jonah knew Nineveh. He was familiar with the idolatry, immorality, and brutality of Assyria that Nahum would write about 100 years later. And while this nation was in temporary decline and in a time of turmoil and weakness, Jonah's contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, as we mentioned last week, had already been prophesying that that nation would return to greatness and be God's tool of judgment against Israel. To now go and preach grace to that nation would be seen as betrayal against one's own country. To Jonah, then, God's commission simply didn't make sense. It didn't seem right to go there. Again, such a conclusion demonstrates that Jonah was ignoring, or at least forgetting, truth. He was overlooking the doctrine of God's omniscience. God knows all things intimately, including what was going on and what would go on in Nineveh. What will help us obey God, even when His will seems confusing, contradictory, or foolish? The firm commitment to believing in and responding to the omniscience of God will remind us that God knows exactly what He's doing in His commissioning of us. I didn't put an icon there, but this may be a good time for some personal testimonies at the table. Most, if not all of us, have been there where God's will seems confusing at best and maybe irrational. And when we've walked by faith and not by sight, we've come to understand God is omniscient. He knows exactly what He's doing. And as I've responded in obedience, God rewarded that with blessing. Sometimes, like Jonah, though, we respond irrationally by ignoring that bedrock foundation that God knows all things and works them together for our good and His glory. There's another attribute that Jonah is throwing off here. He's ignoring God's omnipresence. Jonah, you can't run away from God. He's ignoring God's omniscience. Jonah, you know Nineveh, but so does God. So trust Him. And he's also ignoring God's protection. Another reason that probably motivated Jonah's disobedience was his fear of the dangers that awaited him in Nineveh. 7th century records reveal the superior Assyrian army to be very, very cruel. They would impale the bodies of their enemies on stakes or pile their skulls up outside of their city walls. This was a brutal, cruel nation. So Jonah contemplates God's will for him to go there, the soon-to-be capital city of this ruthless nation, and he undoubtedly fears for his life, and so he flees for his safety. Again, Jonah's acting irrationally, though. Again, when we walk by sight and not by faith, that which is truly irrational seems to make perfect sense. I have to take care of my life, and so I flee. But when we walk by faith and not by sight, that which is irrational becomes rational. Trusting the ever-present, all-knowing, always protecting God when we're in the middle of His will. Jonah failed to preach to himself that phrase that you and I have come to know and perhaps even have written on our walls somewhere in our home. God's will cannot lead you where His grace will not keep you. One of my favorite Stonewall Jackson stories is there when he stands like a stone wall and he earns that nickname. After the battle, his aide asks him, "How can you stand so resolute on the battlefield with bullets whizzing around you?" And his simple response was, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." And believer, that's true. That's reality. As long as we are in the center of God's will, nothing can harm us there. And if God was sending Jonah to Nineveh, then God was going to protect Jonah there. As long as he was in the middle of God's will and as long as God had His purpose for him there. When obedience seems the most vulnerable or least comfortable decision, we must rely upon the protection of God. And so when we look at Jonah's life, we discover that the decision to disobey is an irrational decision. As we walk by sight, it may seem to make the most sense. But as we learn to walk by faith and trust our Heavenly Father and Savior, we come to understand that the decision to disobey is actually illogical, foolish, and irrational. So the decision to disobey is an irrational decision. It forces us to ignore truth. It's also an insolent decision that forces us to rebel, nothing less than that, against God. It's not just unfortunate, it's not just a mistake, it's rebellion. But a third warning that Jonah's story suggests to us is that the decision to disobey is an illusionary decision. It's an illusionary decision. Disobedience always carries the illusion of prosperity. We wouldn't choose to disobey unless that were the case. It seems to offer us something attractive, and so we choose to disobey. But the key word, of course, is it seems to. This passage suggests two aspects of this illusion. First, disobedience may seem providentially provided. Verse 3 suggests the following progress here in Jonah's thinking. It says he rose up to flee unto Tarshish. So he went down to Joppa and he found a boat going to Tarshish. How fortunate, Jonah may have thought. Exactly when I need an escape route, here's a boat going to Tarshish. I can tell you that during those days, those port cities would not have at all have been like our major airports today, where you can find a flight three or four times a day going from such and such a city to another. In those days, it was long waits between one boat to another city. And on the very day he needed to go to Tarshish, there was a boat to Tarshish. It seemed so providential. Number two, disobedience may seem peacefully enjoyed. Verse 5 shows Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the ship. In spite of his obvious rebellion, Jonah was fast asleep even in the midst of a terrible storm. The sailors had to wake him up. His decision to disobey didn't detract from his sense of peace, and he enjoyed a deep sleep. Jonah may have thought something like, certainly something this fortuitous couldn't be all this bad. If it feels so good and if I have such a peace about it, how can it be wrong? Such lines of reason are dangerous ones. In his book of Wolves and Men, Barry Lopez records that in order to kill a wolf, Native Americans would encase a sharp blade in fat, place it frozen upright on a block of ice, and when the wolf came by to start licking that blade, he would eventually begin to lick and cut his own tongue and bleed to death. Sometimes, as that illustration suggests, the most attractive and prosperous path is the wrong path. Sometimes that which seems the most providentially prepared and peacefully enjoyed is the wrong path. This cuts home really close to home when it comes to some of our counseling with each other and when it comes to some of the way that we make decisions. There's a thought out there today that I didn't decide to do such and such because I just didn't have peace about it. Or I did decide to do such and such because I just felt such a peace about that. Well, the peace of God is a wonderful thing to be enjoyed. But peace can come even in the midst of disobedience. I can promise you there have been some times when I have not felt peaceful at all about witnessing. But I know what God's will was in that instance. There were other times when I talked myself into feeling quite peaceful about something, until the conviction of God settled in later on and I realized that I was dead wrong. Peace becomes one of those things that while we pray for, and there is a peace of God which passes understanding, we ought to be very careful to make any decisions based upon that peace. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Reasoning that the lucky circumstance or the feeling of peace vindicates our questionable decision is the very reasoning that keeps sinners far from the way of salvation. Matthew 7 says that wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. If we use peace or providential preparation to be indicators to us of God's will, then you and I would still be lost in our sins, because we would have taken that broad way and that easy gate. The Puritans used to say the path of rebellion may be at times lined with roses. They would also say that the ready way is not always the right way. There's wisdom there. Another commentator, Matthew Henry, says one may be out of the way of duty and yet meet with a favorable gale. Sometimes you and I have been there probably. May we never look to our circumstances or feelings to assure us of favor with God. Rather, His word alone and our response to it should give us the confidence that we're pleasing Him. God doesn't play games with us, and He doesn't leave us subjective. He's told us clearly what His will is in the pages of His Word. And when we're responding to that in obedience, we can have peace knowing that we please Him. But if we're waiting for the peace, looking for the peace, and looking for the favorable circumstances to assure us of a right decision, wisdom would say, be careful, because the decision to disobey is an illusionary decision. The illustration of David that we started out with was certainly a foolish decision, but the more we follow the progress of Jonah in his decision to disobey, we're coming to grips with the reality that the decision to disobey is a far more foolish and dangerous decision. It's nothing short of insolence. It's rebellion. Let's not minimize it. It is illusionary. It will cause us to be deceived. And James counsels us so frequently in his epistle, be not deceived. Self-deception is the height of folly. It's an irrational decision that forces us to ignore truth. And now it's an injurious decision. Disobedience always brings consequences. The author of this book demonstrates the injury that the decision to disobey brings in a symbolic way that's pretty fun to follow. We first notice Jonah's injury symbolized here. The author uses this literary symbolism to show the impending punishment, an injury that Jonah was bringing upon himself by his own disobedience. The author does so through the Hebrew word yarad, which means to go down. We can trace it at least four times. It seems to be used in this way. In chapter 1, verse 3, after Jonah has decided to disobey, the passage says that he goes down to Joppa. Now it's speaking geographically there. And he goes down to the ship, which makes sense as well, as he descended a ladder perhaps to go from the dock onto the ship. But I think the author is also being symbolic here to show that the pathway of disobedience is always a downward pathway. The author afterwards, after all, continues. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says he goes down into the cargo hold, and he eventually goes down into the depths of the sea. And if that isn't enough, in a beautiful reversal, Jonah would acknowledge in chapter 2, verse 7, that in contrast to this downward journey, Jonah later rejoices that God brought up his life from corruption. Nonetheless, as long as Jonah chose disobedience, he would sink down, 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 deeper into the injurious consequences of sin. And those consequences were severe. Number 2, Jonah's injury realized. Numbers 32:23 promises, be sure, your sin will find you out. And it certainly did for Jonah, and he faced severe consequences. Shortly after the ship left port, the Lord sent out, literally hurled, a huge storm into the Mediterranean Sea, filling the boat with water and threatening to destroy it completely. Psalm 48:7, an interesting verse, says, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Maybe that was one of the Psalms that Jonah had conveniently forgotten. God was bringing that very power to bear in the chastening consequences being reaped by this runaway servant. The ship's sailors were seasoned veterans. Yet as they watched this storm increase, their response suggests that they never seen a storm like this. And so they conclude, this has got to be a storm of divine punishment. Verse 7. Jonah was learning the warning of Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Likewise, Ezekiel would say, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, even he shall die therein. Jonah was learning that disobedience always brings consequence. For the believer, the penalty of sin, praise the Lord, has been removed by Christ, who bore the wrath of God, and that penalty will never be assumed by us again. Nonetheless, as Spurgeon would say, God never allows His children to sin successfully. Now or later, we will face the consequences. But you know what? For a believer, consequences of sin are proof of God's love. For a believer, consequences of sin are proof of God's grace. How is that? Consequences remind us of the destructive, albeit deceptive, nature of sin. Consequences remind us of that. Never will you do right and pay in such a consequential negative way. But always when you do wrong, will the consequences be assumed. When we forget that, we need only look at the cross and be reminded of the heinous nature of sin. Consequences are God's grace in reminding us that what He is saving us from, what He is asking us to deny, is nothing short of that which would destroy us. Consequences are gracious. Consequences demonstrate the love of God, who will not allow us to be satisfied with anything other than Himself and His will for us. David would acknowledge in Psalm 73, "You are my portion." God's not willing to let us be satisfied with anything other than that. And so He sends us consequences so that we are forced to get sick of our sin. And we find our satisfaction alone in God and submission to Him. And consequences compel us to seek the forgiveness of God afresh and surrender to His will anew so we can experience His blessing again. Consequences are benevolent mercies of God. But be sure, they always follow on the heels of the decision to disobey. You can't disobey God and get away with it. One final warning about the decision to disobey is that the decision to disobey God is an influential decision. Point four, when we talk about the injury of this decision to disobey, we're talking about the influence upon oneself, the negative consequences brought upon oneself. But what we discover in this last point with the influence of the decision to disobey is that you never sin in a vacuum. The decision to disobey is always injurious on others as well. It influences them too. This story suggests at least three ways in which your decision to disobey influences others negatively. Number one, others are hurt by the consequences of our sin. Jonah was not the only one experiencing the consequences of his sin. The sailors did too. They were being directly and harmfully influenced by his decision to disobey. Peace gave way to terror, verse 5 and 10. They feared exceedingly, especially as the storm grew worse. The sailors had to sacrifice their cargo. That was their livelihood. That was their profit. And because of this wayward servant, they had to sacrifice that. They were experiencing the consequences of Jonah's sin. This was a result of his, not their own sin. Instead of saving souls, Jonah had placed them in peril. Likewise, we never sin in a vacuum. We don't live unto ourselves, Romans 14 would say. Others will experience the consequences of our sin. Number two, others are hurt by the callousness of our sin. By the callousness of our sin. This is a convicting point. First, let's consider the Ninevites for a moment. Had God not pursued His prophet Jonah, Nineveh would have gone unreached. Now we understand in the sovereign compassion of God, He probably would have sent another. But for argument's sake, let's say there was Jonah alone. And indeed, Jonah was responsible for that, having been sent by God. Had God not pursued His prophet, Nineveh would have gone unreached, and one moment of callousness would have reaped the condemnation of thousands. More immediately, Jonah's hard-heartedness affects the sailors. Apparently, Jonah had no concern for the peril he brought upon these poor sailors. Consider some of the details of this story. While they were endangering their lives on the main deck, strapping things down, casting things overboard, Jonah was fast asleep in the cargo hold. He wasn't helping them in their plight. While they were passionately entreating their vain deities for deliverance, Jonah was selfishly ignoring the only one who could actually provide salvation for them. Even though Jonah was a prophet of God, it was a heathen sailor that had to solicit Jonah's prayers for them on their behalf. There was some hope, from the captain at least, that maybe if Jonah prayed to his God, Jonah's God would have pity upon them. But Jonah demonstrated no such concern for the sailors. His callous heart kept him from prayer and evangelism and caused harm to the needy people around about him. Same thing happens to us in our decision to disobey. The icy fingers of disobedience freeze our prayers and freeze our evangelism, potentially causing eternal harm to those around us who need salvation. When we're in our disobedience and we know it, sometimes we're so cold that we can walk right by people without ever a thought of prayer or a moment of evangelism. Sometime when we're being convicted, we feel guilty, and so our prayers and evangelism are squelched. But our callousness always affects those round about us. there's a third aspect in which we bring harm and we negatively influence others with our decision to disobey, and that's that others are hurt by the inconsistency of our sin. When providentially confronted with his sin, Jonah admits, okay, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, that's his name, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. He also explained to them his attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord in verse 10. Their response is pointed. Why have you done this? They ask him. Even these unbelieving sailors knew that one doesn't run away from his God and get away with it. Especially when your God proves to be as real and as powerful as Jonah's God was. Fortunately, the power and grace of God overcame the unbelief and sin of these men, and they were later saved. You can read about that in verses 14 and 16. We'll talk more about that next week. Oftentimes, however, and this will ring true, we've undoubtedly heard it, at least in testimony, if not from the lips of an unbeliever, it is the hypocrisy of those who claim to be born-again believers, but who continue in blatant and contradictory sin that cause unbelievers to be repelled from the gospel. Fortunately, the story ends on a good note, and those who would have been repelled find themselves overwhelmed with the powerful grace of God, and they respond in belief. But how many throughout the ages have been everlastingly influenced with the inconsistency of the disobedience of believers? Disobedience is deadly. It bringeth forth sin, James 1:15 says. Bringeth forth death, rather. And its venom often affects more than just us. When we decide to disobey, the consequences of that decision, the callousness of our heart, and the inconsistency of our lifestyle will influence those around us to their detriment. Jonah's story is a testament to that reality. And so the decision to disobey is never the right decision. God will not let us get away with that choice. And both the storm and the lot demonstrate that. Both the storm and the lot are those gotcha moments where Jonah realizes, I can't get away with this decision. This story warns us that the decision to disobey God is an insolent decision of rebellion against our heritage in Christ, our position as God's servant, and the beneficial commands of God. It's an irrational decision that forces us to ignore important realities about God's nature and purposes. Furthermore, the choice is illusionary. It seems to promote prosperity and peace. Finally, the decision to disobey is both injurious to ourselves and influential upon others, as they also have to deal with the consequences, the callousness, and the inconsistency of our sin. As the captain implores Jonah in verse 6, Jonah remembers that God is a compassionate God. Remember, the captain says, it may be, perhaps, your God will have pity upon us that we perish not. As Jonah heard those words, he couldn't keep himself from realizing God does love to show pity. After all, he had sent me to go preach that to the Ninevites. Jonah is being reminded that God's a compassionate God. In verse 9, when he acknowledges that I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land, he recognizes that God is in control of all things, unthwartably in sovereign control. So in light of what we looked at last week, the compassionate control of God, the decision to disobey is also shown to be an insane decision. It's foolish, it's detrimental, it doesn't make sense. Disobeying your good and great God is never smart, it's always foolish. The path may appear to be easy, but will always prove to be hard. The journey home, however, is simple. 1 John 1:9 encourages us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though we may choose the downward path of disobedience, God will bring us up from corruption, for salvation is of the Lord. God, thank you for what you've reminded us of tonight. Lord, every moment of the day, may you continue to convince us of your glory and of sin's penalty. Lord, may we look often at the cross where both of those merge, and we're reminded of the everlasting salvation that you provide and of the eternal condemnation that sin brings. And then whenever we are tempted to disobey you, even in what we would consider to be something minor, convince us that that decision will never be the right decision. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live this. This is a convicting lesson, and help us to communicate it clearly so that you'll receive glory from your servants who live to walk with you in obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.